So again, if you have your Bibles, meet me in Philippians chapter 1. This is week 3 of our series. I think we got about 10 more weeks after this week, and I was just talking with a brother this morning about how good it's been, and we technically haven't even gotten to the good stuff of Philippians. So, wow, I'm excited to see what the Lord continues to do. All right, so let's begin this way. So Paul, if you know this man from reading the scriptures, is a deeply passionate brother. In fact, what I love about it is several times he'll be writing the scriptures, carried along and inspired by the Spirit, and he's reflecting on who God is as he's writing. He's reflecting on the gospel, what Jesus has done for him, though he is so undeserving of what Jesus has done for him. And he's reflecting on the promises of God, what's to come, and he just can't get over it. And he has to take these pauses in his writing, it seems like, and have a praise break and just start dancing and praising the Lord. And it's almost like he's writing his praise break. And so we have one of these in Romans 11, for instance, in verse 33, after talking about the wisdom of God and salvation, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And you see it everywhere. In his farewell speech to the beloved Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul's passions revealed to us again as the elders pray in a literal puddle of tears. In Philippians 1:8, last week we saw that Paul uses deep, visceral terms to try to explain his heart-throbbing love and affections for his gospel partners at the church in Philippi. This morning we're going to see in verses 9 and 11, his passion once again for the Philippians as it overflows now into this beautiful prayer for them. And so what we see in the writings of Paul, the writings of the New Testament, the whole scriptures, is the Christian life is full of fervent passion and deep affections for both Jesus and people. But what I love about it, it doesn't stop there though. The Christian life is that and more. It's also about filling our minds with transforming truth from the scriptures. And Paul emphasizes this as well all throughout his writings. In fact, after his praise break in Romans chapter 11, 33, right after that in chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about this. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then here's the mind. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And you also see in Paul both his letters to his protege in the faith, Timothy, that he emphasizes the need to know, to teach, to immerse ourselves in, to practice, to persist in and defend sound doctrine, which accords with the Holy Scriptures. You see, all throughout the Scriptures, we see that when we become followers of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, we become eager students of the Scriptures for the rest of our lives so that we can know and love and enjoy Jesus, who lived perfectly, died sacrificially in our place for our sins, and rose from the grave, defeating our great enemy, so that we could have the gift of him and the gift of eternal life. And so as followers of Jesus, we're going to have the deepest and fullest affections of anyone on the planet. But they must be informed by the truth of the Scriptures. They go hand in hand. In other words, biblical Christianity means loving God and others fervently from the heart, but also such love is in line with and informed by the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of God's breathed out word. And we say that, I say that because unfortunately, many followers of Jesus fall into one of two pitfalls. First of all, some live by subjective feelings only, devoid of biblical knowledge. In other words, they're all heart and no head. They never pursue wisdom and knowledge from the Scriptures. And therefore, love to them is nothing more than pure emotionalism. And consequently, they're prone to make bad decisions. They're prone to follow false teachers who prey on gullible, emotion-driven people who don't know what the Scriptures actually say. But then there's another pitfall that we can fall into, and that's we affirm sound doctrine, but with our lives, we deny biblical love for Jesus and for others. We're all head and no heart. We're always emphasizing the truth of the scriptures in practice, and yet denying biblical love for real people right in front of us. And the church at Corinth had it all. We see an example of this. And they had all knowledge. And look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, not just some, but all of it, and if I have faith, all the faith as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see, when we're devoid of love and all about biblical truth only, we can easily become arrogant and prideful people and always looking down on those who are not as good or as smart as us. And these two problems we see are reflected not only in the church at Corinth, but in two of the churches, Ephesus and Thyatira, in the book of Revelation. Ephesus was doctrinally sound. They loved the scriptures, and yet they didn't love God or people. They lost their love. And then you have the church of Thyatira, who loved people and loved God, and yet they didn't have biblical knowledge and discernment, and so they let false teachers come in and teach death-dealing heresy that was killing their church. And so listen, as disciples of Jesus, who by the power of the Spirit desire to follow the example of our King and Savior, Jesus, who was full of both truth and love, both at the same time, perfectly at the same time, we must avoid those two pitfalls as we pursue biblical knowledge and loving people the way Jesus loved us. And that's one of the reasons I absolutely love this prayer of Paul's in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Because he emphasizes in this prayer our dual need for both deep affection and love and biblical knowledge and discernment. We need them both. So we could say this is the main point of Paul's prayer. Paul's praying for the Philippians to be both biblically informed and deeply affectionate. Both biblically informed and deeply affectionate. We need to hold those together like Jesus. And so let's walk through Paul's passionate prayer for these gospel partners in three parts. We're going to see the request in verse 9, the immediate purposes in verse 10, and a little bit into verse 11. And then on the back end of 11, we're going to see the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. After each part, we're actually going to pray those scriptures back to God. So if you've been gathering with us on Wednesdays for our community group equipping and training and fellowship time, that's what we've been learning to do, to pray the scriptures, to pray the Psalms, to pray the New Testament, to pray the Old Testament. And so we're going to do that this morning on the back end of each of these, because this is an actual prayer in the scriptures. So let's pray it back to God even this very morning. And so let's start with the request, part one, the request. Look with me at Philippians 1, verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And so the basic request here is for their growth in love, but a love that's informed by knowledge and discernment. So we know in this letter that the Philippians were a loving people. It's evidenced by their partnership in the gospel with Paul. They sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to care for Paul while he's in prison. And so we know that, yet Paul still prays for them, that their love would keep on growing. It would abound more and more and more. And I love this because by praying this, Paul's showing us that our love shouldn't be static. It doesn't just sit there and do nothing. It doesn't just not grow or grow less. Like, it has to be fueled, if you will. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica with this same thing, to grow in love. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. It's now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So they're so loving that the whole region knows how loving they are. And yet look what Paul prays. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. You see, the bottom line is Paul loved the Philippians. They were his gospel partners, his brothers and sisters in the faith. And he recognized within them the presence of Jesus-like love. But he wasn't content with the status quo. He still believed and desired that their Jesus-like love would abound more and more and more. They would grow and look more like Jesus to an onlooking world and to one another. And before we jump into the aspects of this, it's important for us to realize that Paul's talking about biblical love, not culturally defined love, or our feeling type defined love. And so what is biblical love? Biblical love isn't mushy, gushy, fuzzy, warm feelings or sentimental feeling where we're just supposed to be nice to everyone all the time and so that person is a loving person. Biblical love, yes, is an affection. It's a deep affection of compassion, warmth, and delight, but it's also an action. It's therefore seen and it's therefore visible. It's the word agape mostly in the scriptures. And this word agape means to will the good of another ahead of your own, no matter the cost to yourself. That's why Jesus says this, John 15:13, greater love, agape, has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And so biblical love, agape, Jesus-like love, is therefore selfless and sacrificial. It's the cross. That's how you define love. It's the cross. It's what Jesus did for us, laying down his life in our place for our benefit, great cost to himself. But this biblical love is also something we do with Jesus for the sake of others. 1 John 3:16 says it this way, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and therefore as a result of that, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, for others. And so what is biblical love? What is Paul praying for? Biblical love is caring, selfless, and sacrificial. And it seeks the highest good of others. It's the cross. It's what Jesus has done for you and for me. And so then we can enter into this now, I believe. And as Paul gives us three characteristics that are related to this love that he prays would keep growing and growing and growing in his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And the first characteristic we need to see here is the object of love. The object of love. It's very interesting to me that Paul doesn't pray that your love for God would abound more and more, nor does he pray that your love for one another would grow or abound more and more, or your love for your enemies or your love for the world would grow more and more. And I would argue that Paul leaves off the object precisely because he doesn't want to restrict his prayer to one or the other, as love for God and love for others cannot be separated. We see it in the great commandment by Jesus, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate these two things. And so by leaving off the object, Paul's essentially praying that the Philippians' love would first of all, overflow up to God, who has loved them to the utmost. And in response to that, they would then overflow out to one another with limitless love. Love would grow towards God and love would grow towards others. And now I do believe that Paul is, in light of the letter as a whole, because there's conflict and relational problems within this church, he is emphasizing the one another aspect, but you can't deny that they're both supposed to be together. And so what I think Paul's putting down before us is the one another love is incredibly important, and he wants them to grow in this. And he wants them to grow in this because the watching world is looking in on this church. They're looking in for something different. What is different about these people? I mean, listen to what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. What's this? If you have love, not a cultural definition of love, not a only what I feel in my heart type of love, but a biblical love for one another, a cross-shaped love for one another. Not only that, John writes that our love for one another is one of the ways we know we're saved and we actually belong to God. Look at 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And so that's the question I've been wrestling with is, is, do you love? And if you see that love in you, is it growing? Is it growing? Are we growing in our love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus? Are we growing in our love for our brothers and sisters in our Cornerstone family? From the scriptures, we know it's love is the mark of a true follower of Jesus. It's essential for unity. It's a powerful witness to an onlooking world. And it's one of the ways we know we actually belong to the Father. He first loved us, and in response, we love others. And so that's the object. It's love for God, but the emphasis, I would argue, is on love for one another. And next we see the foundation of love. Look at verse 9. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, and here's the foundation, with love. And so he's praying that their love would be informed by knowledge, and then it would abound more and more. Listen, love isn't blind. Love is biblically informed. This word for knowledge that Paul uses here is epigenosis, and he uses it 15 times throughout his letters in the New Testament. And it has to do with a personal knowledge of the character of God, the will of God, the truth of God, which is revealed most vividly and clearly in the Son of God, Jesus. And so as we know Jesus more and more through his word, an informed knowledge, when we know Jesus more, that he himself, who humbled himself and went to the cross in our place, by the power of the Spirit, we're therefore transformed more and more to be people who love like Jesus. It has to be informed, though, from the scriptures. Let me put this before us. A superficial love for God is a sure sign of a superficial knowledge of God. A superficial love of God is a sure sign of a superficial knowledge of God. In other words, being known little doesn't lead to being loved much. And so why do we ask, who is God, as the first question in D groups? Because we want to grow in our love for God. We can't love him much if we know him little. Why do we do the second question? What has God done for us? Because that describes who he is. Look at the heart of God in action. Look at the love of God in action. He went to the cross, died in our place, and rose from the grave so we could belong to him and have eternal life. And so we can't love him much if we know him little. And then you could say on the flip side, though, a growing love for God is a sure sign of a growing knowledge of God. A growing love of God is a sure sign of a growing knowledge of God. Listen, the more we know God, the more reasons we'll have to love God. The more I know about my wife, the more reasons I have to love my wife. Each new thing we learn about Jesus in the scriptures, which all the scriptures do what? Point us to Jesus, is a new reason for loving him more and more. And so a sure sign of growing love is we're growing in our understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so the more we know Jesus, the more then our love will rush up to him. Oh my goodness, look how beautiful and awesome you are, Jesus. Look what you've done to me, done for me. And your love just bubbles up and brims up to him. And then as it does that, it begins to overflow because you see people differently. You start to see them through the lens of the gospel and through the love of Jesus for you. And so we begin to overflow in love to others in the world. The bottom line, knowledge of Jesus multiplies love. Knowledge of Jesus multiplies love in us and through us to both God and others. But it all starts with the foundation, knowledge of God. Knowing him little leads to loving him little. And so that's why Paul is super passionate that his gospel partners would increase in their knowledge of God. In fact, I love this. All four of Paul's prison letters, which includes the letter to Philippi, the Philippians, he prays this very same thing, that they would grow in their knowledge of God. Look, Ephesians 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Colossians 1, 9. And so from this, the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then Philemon 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And so very practically, apart from a growing knowledge of God, we won't love in a way that glorifies and honors God and actually blesses other people. And so we should come to the Word of God eager to see Him and eager to ask Him questions. Questions like this: what does your Word say about this relationship? What does your Word say about dating and about marriage? What does your Word say about loving my enemies, my friends, my coworkers, my classmates, my kids, loving my parents, loving those who have hurt me deeply? How should I love the nations, and how should I love the least of these? And ultimately, we should come to the Word of God looking to Jesus, who is love in the flesh, who shows us what love really looks like, to sacrificially serve others, not to come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many, someone who comes and shows us what forgiveness looks like, even from a cross where he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," who willingly and joyfully laid down his lives for others. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so we can look to Jesus. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians this in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Meaning, a knowledge of how Jesus loved us is necessary for us to walk in love towards others. We would never know what it looks like to walk in love towards others if we never saw Jesus' love for us in the gospel. And so, it's then at that point that as we search the scriptures, as we look to the scriptures, we need to take it one step farther. Because I don't know about you, but I'm still severely broken. And my flesh is still severely in love with myself and not with others. And so I need to pray then to the Holy Spirit, "I need your help. Would you help me to submit to the Word of God, what it says about how I'm to love in my marriage, how I'm to love my enemy, how I'm to love my kids, how I'm to love others, and not submit to the cultural way of love or my feelings, because they are deeply, deeply broken. I need Jesus to help me love like he loves me, even if I have the knowledge of what it looks like. It's all the Spirit." But it starts with knowledge. If we don't have knowledge of it, we can't live it out. And sadly today, people want to separate the knowledge of God from love. You know, love today is more associated with tolerance and feelings than it is with biblical truth. And so many operate with the saying, maybe if it feels right, it must be acceptable. And if we, as followers of Jesus, try to correct someone, we're labeled as intolerant then, and therefore unloving, because love, according to the culture, is what? Tolerance, acceptance, regardless of what they're doing or how they're doing it. But love must be tied to the truth of God's word for it to actually truly be biblical love. And so I find this to be just an incredible encouragement, because this isn't Paul just telling us to do something. This isn't even like an invitation to life, if you will. It's Paul's prayer. We need prayer because we can't do this apart from the help of the Spirit. And so I find it as a great encouragement for help, specifically to deeply know Jesus and to allow Jesus to soften and transform my heart to love the way he's loved me. Because apart from praying in the Spirit, I will never love you or anyone the way Jesus has loved me, not even close. And that's how I found myself this week, praying for the Spirit's help to love in a way that would honor Jesus, give an accurate view of Jesus to my kids, to my spouse, to my friends, to my neighbors, and that would actually bless them then, because it would look more like Jesus in the biblical way than my feelings or what the culture would deem good or bad. And so I don't know about you, but if you're in the camp of broken still like me, this is a great encouragement, a great prayer for us to pray. So we have the object, the foundation, lastly, the application then of love. Verse 9 again, he says, "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge, it's informed," that's the foundation, "and all discernment." Now, the word discernment refers to practical insights that inform choices and conduct or the way we live. And so maybe I could put it this way, because this was really helpful for me. So knowledge asks the question, what's right? What's right? What's wrong? Discernment asks the question, what's best? Knowledge asks the question, what's right? Discernment asks the question, what's best? And the order matters tremendously in the way we ask these questions. So we first ask the foundational question of knowledge, what is right according to the scriptures? And then we ask the application question of discernment, what's best? And so Paul's praying to God to help his gospel partners here at Philippi to answer this question. What's the best way to love this person based on what the Word of God says? Or you could say it this way. In light of our knowledge of Jesus and his Word, there may be several acceptable expressions of love for someone, but we need discernment and wisdom to know the best way to love them. And this is conveyed in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. Or I like how the NIV translates it, to discern what is best. And so let me give us a couple examples that will really drive this home. Here we go. My knowledge of the scriptures teaches me that I'm to lay down my life for my beautiful bride. I'm to love her in a Jesus-like sacrificial way. I'm also to remain with her in the covenant of marriage. We have a covenant, and I'm not to break that. It is a covenant that should last until death do us part. I'm to avoid all forms of lust because of my devotion and my covenant to this woman, this beautiful woman that the Lord has so graciously given me. But, and those are the things that are clear in the scriptures. And I need to know, you need to know, those foundational things about marriage. But there may be several other ways for me to carefully and appropriately love my particular wife. And I need discernment for that. We all know relationships are complex. God didn't just download some program into our brains so that we could love people perfectly, though I would really have appreciated that. So we need to pray for wisdom. And what I love about it is the scriptures say, if we pray to God for wisdom, he will graciously give us wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so I have to pray for wisdom. How do I love my wife when she's hurting? How do I love my wife when she is angry? How do I love my wife when I've hurt her deeply? And so I need discernment to how to particularly love her the best way in those situations, because I don't know how. Even though I know I'm supposed to lay down my life for her, what does that look like when I've hurt her? And so we have to pray. Here's a couple more examples. When it comes to choosing a spouse, the first and essential question we need to ask has to do with spiritual condition. Are they a follower of Jesus? Are they madly in love with Jesus? Is there evidence in their life that they're reorienting their life around Jesus? He's the center. They're doing everything they can to be with him, to become like him, and do what Jesus did. That's the foundational question. But then we move to the discernment question. Is this person compatible with me? Are we a good fit, if you will? Or think about my church planting journey. Back in 2015, we had this discernment question. Should we plant a church in the inner city of Atlanta or the inner city of Philadelphia? Now, planting a church is a wonderful thing, and it's a biblical thing. We get the Great Commission. We see evidence of it all throughout the book of Acts. It's biblical. The foundation was set. So neither one of these cities to plant a church in would be wrong, but what's best? And then once God led us to choose Atlanta, we now had to ask another discernment question. Should we plant a church in Capitol View, South Atlanta, or the Pittsburgh neighborhood? All three of these neighborhoods desperately needed a gospel presence and a gospel-centered church. But what's best? And then moving here in 2021, the question was, should we plant a church in Leo, New Haven, Harlan, Auburn, or other? Planting a church in each of these communities is a very good thing. But what's best? Lord, help us to choose what you would choose here. What would be best for advancing your kingdom? I need your help. I know we're called to plant churches, to make disciples, but what's best? And that's what Paul's praying. He's praying for his gospel partners in Philippi to have practical insight and discernment to apply their understanding of the scriptures and the gospel to their day-to-day living. And so let's pray this to the Lord. It should be up on the screen. Here's a great way to pray it. Father God, please increase our love for one another. Help us to love one another based on our knowledge of Jesus and his word. Grant us discernment to know how best to express Jesus-like love to one another, as well as how to express Jesus-like love to the outside world. Fill our hearts with the love of Jesus. May our love for him cause us to love others more sacrificially and genuinely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so that's the request. Secondly, now we see the immediate purposes of his prayer. Immediate purposes. And what I love about it is these immediate purposes, some argue there's two, some argue there's three. The purposes, though, are for growing in Christ-likeness, that we would look more and more and become more and more like Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, so that, here's in a purpose, you may approve or literally test or examine what is excellent. And other translations on that excellent word will say superior, best, or even what is most vital. And so in context, it's referring to what differs because something is better, superior, or more vital. And so maybe a way we could understand this is similar to maybe sports tryouts or auditions for a musical. In each of these, people are examined or evaluated by coaches or judges to determine who is best for the part or best for the team. And that's what's going on here. Paul prays for the Philippians to choose the things that God's marked off as best in their life and in their relationships. He prays for them to have discernment in order to properly distinguish between right and wrong, better and best, what matters and what matters most. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says this, the difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. And so this prayer of Paul should move us to ask things like this. Am I passionately pursuing knowledge of Jesus and God's word? Am I reorienting my life? Is that a hunger within me? Am I valuing Jesus above everything else? Am I a member of a church that actually teaches the Bible faithfully, sings the Bible faithfully, prays the Bible faithfully, has preaching that's faithful? Am I doing what's best for my life, time, money, mind, kids, ministry, and my relationships? And this one's really been getting me. Am I doing good things or gospel things with my life? And then Paul moves on to another purpose in verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so you just see this pastoral, Jesus-like heart of Paul who desires his brothers and sisters here to be prepared for the day of Jesus coming. And we just constantly need reminded, even though we know it, Jesus is coming. It could be tomorrow. It could be this afternoon. It could be a million years from now. He's coming. He's coming. And we're going to see him face to face. And this fact that Jesus is coming should motivate us to live lives that are pure and blameless by the power of the Spirit. And this word pure means sincere or without hidden motives. And so a popular way of saying this may be what you see is what you get. And so Paul's praying that the Philippians would grow in purity in their relationships, particularly in regards to killing the sins of envy and pride and jealousy and selfish ambition. And then this word blameless means without offense or not causing offense. And so Paul doesn't want the Philippians to cause others to stumble by creating division within the church. And listen, we cause division in the church and we stumble in unity when we commit the devastating sins of gossiping and slander and complaining and arguing. And so the bottom line is Paul's praying that these Philippians, who are already accepted by God, by the grace of God, because of the work of Jesus, wouldn't do something to become pure and blameless so that they're accepted by God, but that they would become who they are in Jesus. Pure and blameless. They would continue to grow in that. And then we see the next purpose in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Listen, the instant someone by grace alone trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus into our bank account And so when God the Father looks at you and I, he sees us as if we have done everything Jesus had done. His obedience now becomes our perfect obedience. We are righteous before the Father. We have this position before the Father as righteous. But the Christian life is a process of practically becoming more righteous and therefore living more righteously by the power of the Spirit. In other words, over time, the fruit of the Spirit, the first characteristic being love, should grow out of us, out of our relationship with Jesus. We should become more and more like the position we've been declared before God, righteous over time. And we see this when Paul says this next in verse 11. That comes through what? Through Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness, that is such hope for me. And I hope it is a great hope for you. We're not left to our own to become pure and blameless. But what he's saying is when we plant our roots in the streams of Jesus, Jesus-like fruit will emerge from us. The invitation for us is to pin ourselves to Jesus, to root in his gospel, and over time, the Spirit will make us pure and blameless. And so don't miss this. The most important part of our discipleship with Jesus is the part no one can see. It's our daily communion with Jesus. The greatest thing you can do for your marriage is what your wife probably or your husband probably can't see. It's your daily walk and being pinned to Jesus. What's the best thing you can do for your kids? Walk tightly, abide in Jesus. It's the part no one sees. But it's the part that makes us more like Jesus, more loving like Jesus, more patient like Jesus, where the fruit of the Spirit will begin over time to emerge from us. And so let's pray this. Father God, grant us wisdom that we may pursue what matters most in life, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, loving others, and making Jesus known. Grant us purity of motives. Keep us from envying other Christians, complaining about people, gossiping, competing for praise and recognition, pursuing our own ambitions. Help us to love and serve in a way that's pure. In all our relationships, help us to do what is right and what is best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then lastly, the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose. So maybe we could ask the question, why does Paul pray all of these things? Ultimately, why? Verse 11, to the glory and the praise of God. The grand reason for all things, the glory of God, doesn't just appear here. It appears two other places in Philippians. I love this. At the conclusion of the great Christ hymn in Philippians 2, he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then at the conclusion of the letter itself in chapter 4, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. All of history is moving to this climactic conclusion where the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas, which means there's no higher purpose in life than to live for the glory of God. And I love it. The scriptures don't just say, hey, live to the glory of God, and then that's it. They show us. They give us some examples. According to John 15, one of the main ways we glorify God is by bearing fruit. Look at John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Listen, Paul's essentially praying the same thing in Philippians 1. He's praying for them to grow in love, knowledge, and discernment so they would be pure and blameless, bearing much fruit for the glory of God. And he says this comes through Jesus. And in John 15, it says by abiding in Jesus. And furthermore, according to John 15, it says we're dependent on Jesus, to glorify God, and bear fruit. We can't do it apart from him. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So glorifying God is us bearing much fruit. We can't bear any fruit. We can't bear nothing apart from being connected to Jesus. What's the most important part of our discipleship? What no one can see, our abiding with Jesus. That's the foundation. And that's what gives the fruit to pour out of us, and that's how God is glorified. I love this story. I just read it this week. I found this to just be fantastic. A guy by the name of Lawrence of Arabia became a national hero in England after he helped the Arabs defeat the Turkish forces during World War I. And Lawrence once brought a group of poor Bedouins to London, and he housed them in this somewhat swanky, beautiful hotel. And now the only kind of dwelling that these brothers and sisters ever lived in was a tent out in the desert. And so they quickly became fascinated with so many things in this hotel. But in particular, they became very fascinated with the faucets in the hotel. You see, in the desert, water was hard to come by. But in this hotel, they simply turned a knob and water came out as much as they wanted, whenever they wanted. And so this is the crazy part, when Lawrence helped them pack up, he's helping them put stuff in their bags, and he noticed that they had taken the faucets off all the sinks in their rooms and stuck them into their bags. Because they believed that they could possess, if they possessed the faucets, they could possess all the water they needed. Think about that for a moment. We're like the faucets. A lot of times we think we're the water, but we're actually like the faucets. Unless we're connected to a pipeline of spiritual water, we're as useless as the faucets the Bedouins were putting in their bags. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We are dependent on Jesus to be able to glorify God, the very climax and purpose of our lives. That's what Paul's praying for. And so let's pray this last part. Father, our greatest purpose in life is to glorify your holy name. Fill our minds and hearts with a passion for your glory. Through Jesus, give us power to glorify you in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our communities, and in our world. Grant us power to glorify you by the way we love, by the way we think, and by the way we live. Help us to live in view of the coming of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our treasure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that's the invitation, church. I try to think of a way to land the plane, if you will. The only thing I got is pray this prayer for yourself. That's the invitation. And then pray it for others. And keep on praying it for yourself. And keep on praying it for others. That's the invitation. That we would grow in our love that's informed by the knowledge of the scriptures. We would grow in our ability to discern what God marks off as best in the day-to-day situations of life, and that we would bear much fruit by becoming more loving, Jesus-like people to the praise of his name. Amen. What a greater prayer. Is there a greater prayer? I don't know, but let's pray it. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, wow. Your scriptures are always so full, so beautiful, so deep, such treasures to be found, and so loving to us that you would give them to us. Father, I just ask that you'd even forgive me this week as I come to verses 9 through 11, very unexpectant that you're going to speak. Father, forgive me. Your word is always living and active. It's always pointing to Jesus, the very thing that I need, that we need. And so, Father, forgive me. Father, would you increase a hunger within us to want to know Jesus more? Would you make us avid hunters of your scriptures, eager students of your scriptures, not so that we would be puffed up, but so that we would be filled up with the knowledge of Jesus and his gospel, and so that we would love you more and love others more. In all this, Father, would you be glorified. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.